For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
We are in chapter 2 of James, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, which in a lot of ways is kind of the heart of this letter. But before we do that, let me just briefly, last time, if you recall, we looked at the section right before this in chapter 2, those last verses 8 through 13, where James, he dealt with the issue of partiality, right, or the sin of partiality. And I just had a couple of examples, I don't know, have come up in the last couple of weeks, so I thought I'd share these before we move on. I think some good examples of impartiality. And one was a couple of weeks ago, Emmett and Roel and I had a chance to go out and visit Boysville, which is a home for children. It's on the northeast part of town, and they house children. Actually, it's boys and girls, but who basically are coming from bad, you know, abusive home situations, broken homes. They're not necessarily bad kids, but they're coming from bad situations. And it was a very interesting, very impressive tour. And the man who started this housing, you know, facility for children was actually a pastor about 70 years ago here in San Antonio. And he was concerned there were a lot of children apparently at the time living on the streets and under bridges. And so he had a burden to do something. So he created a house. Originally it was downtown, and they've moved a couple times, but now they have this nice complex kind of out on the northeast part of town. So we got a chance to tour it, and the way it's structured, they have houses, individual houses on this compound where the children live, and they live with a family. There are house parents in each of these houses, so they live together with the family. And so we got to tour one of the houses, and the guy who was the man who was the house parent, I was just very impressed with him. He was a very structured, very ordered home. It was neat. You know, the beds were made. And these kids, the boys are between the ages of 8 and 18 at this particular house. In fact, they all have chores to do. And that week, the 8-year-old was on bathroom duty. And this bathroom was big. I mean, because they've expanded it to, you know, accommodate this many people. So that was he was on bathroom duty. But one of the things that this house father told me that impressed me, among other things, was that he tries to treat everyone the same way, all the children the same way. And so he told me that his daughter, and this is the other thing, they have this family has 3 daughters that live with them in this house with 8 boys. Now, they have a separate apartment that's attached to the house, so they have some privacy. But they're there, and they eat their meals together, and they're all part of they're trying to create a kind of a family environment. And so he told me that his daughter would ask him periodically if she could do something, like play a game. And, you know, and they have some games there, computer games and things. But they have rules that you can only play games on certain days. And so his daughter would ask him if she could do something, play one of these games, and he would tell her, well, no, today it's not a game day. And then she would say, well, I could go into the apartment, and nobody would see me, and I could play this game. And he said, no, today is not a game day. And so he said that the other boys, what they say they like about him, this guy's name is Chris, is that, Mr. Chris, what we like about you is that you treat everyone the same. You treat everyone the same way. And so that apparently had made an impression on these children coming from bad homes, that here they were living in a place where someone treated them fairly in the same way, and maybe that was not the case in the homes that they came from. So I just thought that was an interesting example of somebody demonstrating in a practical way impartiality. And then, just real briefly, I read a text a couple of weeks ago in Luke 20 describing Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it just kind of struck me. Let me read this to you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. Luke 20, 19 through 26. This is Jesus. He's just told a parable of the wicked tenants, and, you know, about the man who leases out his properties to some tenants, and the tenants end up killing the son the man's son. Okay, so he's telling this parable about the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, right? But this is what he says. Well, he's told that parable in Luke 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." And that's the same word. And if you have the footnote there, says, "Do not receive a face." Okay, and that was the definition of not being partial, not treating somebody differently because of their face or how they look or how they appear. But you truly teach the way of God. And so, and then they go on, and they're trying to trick Jesus, into saying something that they can use against him, right? So that's their motive. And then they ask him, is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, he looks at a coin and says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's." And so, and they're not able to catch him in his words. But the thing that just struck me as I read that is that, you know, even though these are his enemies and they're coming to him and their motive is not right, right? I mean, they're coming to try to, you know, catch him, just, you know, to do something that they can use against him. But even so, they recognize, one of the characteristics that they recognize about Jesus is that he is a man who shows no partiality. And so that was a reputation that he had. And I thought, is that my reputation? Is that the reputation of others? I mean, and as those of us who are followers of Christ and we're being more and more conformed into the image of Christ, that should be the case, right? We should have the reputation that even among our enemies, those that may oppose us, they recognize that we are those who don't demonstrate partiality in our dealings with others. All right, so just a little quick review of what we talked about last time and a couple of examples. So let's move on now to our text here, James 2. We're looking at verses 14 through 26. So let me read this. And then we'll just really talk about probably the first five or six verses. So James chapter 2, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." All right. So James, he sets forth now his theme in this section, these 12 verses, very clearly. And the theme is, what good or what benefit is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? All right? And he starts off, he does that there in verse 14, and he does it, it's in the form of a question, right? I mean, he asks several questions here. But these are what we would call rhetorical questions, right? These are questions that, in other words, he's asking a question, but he's making a statement. He's not trying to get a response. He's not asking for an answer. He knows the answer, right? And so, but he makes the statement in the form of a question. And he does that really, that's a common way that writers or speakers can get people to engage them to think about what he's trying to say, all right? So he makes that point, and then he repeats that. He starts off by asking these questions. Somebody has faith but doesn't have works. Can that faith save him? And then he repeats that. He makes statements to that effect three other times. There in verse 17, faith by itself, if not accompanied by works, is dead. Verse 20, he says, faith apart from works is useless. And then verse 26, he says, faith apart from works is dead. All right. So he's very clear what his the message or the theme is here of these particular verses. Right. And the message is that it is possible, obviously, apparently, to have a correct theology, to have a correct understanding of God and of Christ and of the gospel. And yet to have a faith like that, that produces no righteous deeds or righteous conduct, and thus is ultimately of no value. Ultimately, that type of faith is dead, and it cannot save someone. And, you know, if you remember when we looked at the introduction to James a while ago, and there are a lot of criticisms of the book, and one of them is that, you know, James is not very theological, that, you know, Martin Luther said this is an epistle of straw. And there appears to be, if you read this, some kind of a contradiction between what James is saying about the importance of works seems to contradict what Paul teaches elsewhere in the New Testament, right? That we are justified by faith alone. Okay, right? And so there's some tension here, but really there's no contradiction between what James is emphasizing and what Paul teaches. And we'll look at that in greater detail next week. But for now, let me say that they're both contending for the same gospel, but they're fighting different enemies. All right. You know, Paul was fighting, for the most part, the enemy of, you know, self-righteous justification by works. OK. And so he emphasized how we are saved. We are justified. We are declared to be righteous by faith alone, right, and not by any works that we do. Okay. Well, James here is really, he's attacking a different enemy, and the enemy is, we could call it antinomianism, or the teaching that somehow you can believe, you can have faith by merely believing, and yet it doesn't affect your life in any way. It doesn't affect the way you live. Okay. And so that's the enemy that he's attacking here. So there really is no contradiction, and we'll look at that in a little more detail next week. Okay, so but before we kind of delve into this, let me just point out that, you know, this is his clear theme here, right? Faith without works is dead. But it's really the theme of the entire epistle in some ways, you know. And if you recall what we've looked at, James gives us these various tests to examine the genuineness or the reality of your faith, right? And so, you know, just real briefly, he talked about the test of trials there in chapter 1 and how we respond to trials. And then he talked about how when we're tempted, how do we respond and who do we blame on our temptations for? And then he spoke about how we receive the word of God is a test of the reality of our faith. And, right, and then he went on to say, but not only how we receive the word, but whether or not we act on the word, whether or not we're doers of the word is a test for the genuineness of our faith. And then at the end of chapter 1, he had that three-part test for, remember what pure and undefiled religion is, right? And he gives three tests: controlling your tongue, visiting or caring for orphans and widows in their affliction, right? You know, ministering to the needs of those who are oppressed, and specifically widows and orphans. And then he also said, remaining unstained from the world is another test of true religion. And then last week, he spent actually 13 verses talking about this whole issue of partiality and how we deal with other people and whether or not we are impartial in our dealings with others. And that's another test. That's another way to examine the reality of our faith. So really all of these things, you know, can be considered works that James identifies that are evidences of the type of faith that we possess. And so what he's doing here in 14 to 26, in a lot of ways, is just kind of summarizing what he's been saying already and what he's going to say later on in this letter. All right. So that's his theme here. He's going to hammer home this point that faith without works is dead. It's useless. Okay. And now he's going to give us, so he sets forth his theme. Now he's going to give us four kind of case studies that illustrate this point, illustrate this theme that he's stressing. And we'll look at two of those this morning, and then we'll look at the other two next week. All right, the first one there in verses 15 through 17, take a look at that. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Okay? And here's another, it's a rhetorical question. He's asking a question, but he knows the answer. I mean, the answer is, it's of no good. It's of no value. No good, no benefit, right? And so the example or the picture is here of a brother or sister who is poor, you know, even by the standards of the time. And if you remember, most of these believers that he's writing to would have probably been poor themselves because they had been scattered from Jerusalem in the persecution that arose there. So they were scattered in various places. They probably had to leave a lot of their possessions and just go. All right. So they probably would have been relatively poor themselves. But somebody comes into the assembly who's even poor by their standards. And the person isn't clothed very well. All right. And that word can mean what it says is poorly clothed. If you have the King James, it actually says naked. Well, he's not meaning someone is naked, but he's meaning if someone comes in and obviously just doesn't have adequate clothing. They don't have enough clothing to wear, or the clothing is torn or ragged. It's not sufficient. And the brother or sister also, he says, is lacking in daily food, which can mean either that they're just hungry that day, or probably more likely that they're hungry. They don't have enough food to eat on a regular basis. Okay. And so James says, if the brother comes into that situation, he says that true, genuine saving faith is going to do something to meet the needs of that brother or sister. Okay? And so it's not enough to simply say, go in peace, I wish you well. All right? And do nothing within your ability to try to meet the physical need of the brother or the sister. And so he's going to develop that a little bit. But this is consistent with what, you know, the Bible teaches elsewhere, right? I mean, this is just not, you know, unique to James. And a well-known passage, maybe the best passage to consider on this topic, Matthew 25. Remember that? Matthew 25, there at the end of the chapter. Verses 34 through 40, it's describing the day of judgment, the return of Christ, and what is going to happen at that day. And let me read this to you. We've read this before, but let me read it to you again. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. All right. So Jesus is setting the standard here in the day of judgment. And again, it's not that we're not saved by our works. But what he's saying is that if we have saving faith, it's going to be manifested in these practical ways of ministering, meeting the physical needs of other brothers and sisters. And so this is an important theme that we need to be conscious of and aware of, right? We see something very similar. 1 John. John writes something very, you know, remarkably similar. 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. Let me read that for you. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. He says, But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Okay, and it's another rhetorical question, right? I mean, he knows the answer, right? The answer is, well, God's love can't abide in someone who sees a brother in need, closes his heart, and doesn't do something to seek to minister to that need. All right? In verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay? So this is a consistent theme, you know, of the New Testament, is that our faith, the genuineness of our faith, one of the ways it's manifested is by what we do to tangibly meet the needs, the physical needs of other brothers and sisters. All right, so now let me just talk a little bit about the here there in verse 16. So the brother comes in, he's poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Now, go in peace is actually, that's a common blessing found in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jesus used it several times. Maybe you recall when he healed particularly women. He would say, daughter, your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Okay, so it was a common blessing. It meant basically, you know, may God go with you. All right. And so there's nothing wrong with saying that or something like that. I mean, you know, we might say, you know, maybe we might say something like, may the Lord bless you, or I'll pray for you. Right. And so there's nothing wrong with saying that. But the problem is that in the words of this is what one commentator said, a statement like that often functions as a religious cover for a failure to act. Okay. And so the problem is not in saying something like that, but in saying something like that and then not doing anything. That's the failure. Now this false faith also offers, you know, gives kind of a false blessing, very trite blessing, but it also gives meaningless advice, right? So in this situation, the person says, go in peace, you know, may you be blessed, be warmed and filled. And that can actually be translated two different ways, and they mean very similar things. But one of the ways it can be translated is warm yourself and fill yourself. Okay, so in other words, it means, you know, I wish you well as you go take care of yourself. Okay, you know, you ought to get some better clothes and eat more. Okay, that's kind of the idea. All right. Well, obviously, that's not much help to someone who isn't eating enough and is wearing kind of ragged clothing, not by choice, but because of the fact that he or she doesn't have enough food to eat and doesn't have sufficient adequate clothing to wear, right? So in that situation, you know, just words without actions, they're useless. They don't accomplish anything. Now the other way you can translate this is not, you know, do that yourself, but it's you be warmed and fed, all right? And so, and this is what the ESV reads, and that means basically, you know, may God feed you and clothe you. I'll pray for you, but I'm certainly not going to do anything to feed and clothe you. All right. And so it's like, you know, giving somebody some counsel. Well, I'll pray for you, and I pray that God will help you meet your need. All right. Well, the problem is, you know, the person may have been praying for help, and maybe God may be expecting us to be the answer to that prayer. Okay, and so then he says in verse 16. So it's an empty blessing. It offers very trite, meaningless advice. This is a characteristic of false faith. And then at the end of 16, he offers another rhetorical question: if you do this, what good is that? And again, the obvious answer is it's of no good. It's of no good to the person who's asking for the help. It doesn't help them at all. And it's of no good to the person who says those empty words without any action accompanying, because they actually then prove that the faith of the person giving that kind of advice is, according to James, it's not genuine. All right. So this type of a faith that only offers, you know, warm wishes and kind of trite advice, it's not going to be any good on the day of judgment either. Right? When Christ returns. I mean, what we just read, let me read a little bit further in Matthew 25, verses 41 through 43. This is just after the passage we just read. Jesus goes on to say, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" For, okay, so he's going to give the reason now for why they're going to be condemned and cast into eternal fire, right? And he doesn't say here because they didn't believe the right things or they didn't have orthodox doctrine. That's not what he says. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And so again, what Jesus is saying is that the proof that someone's faith is not genuine is seen by their conduct. And so this is an important thing for us to consider. Now, I don't think James is saying here that believers should do, everything to help someone. But I think what he's saying is that his point is that we must do something within our ability when we see our brother or sister in need. And there are a lot of applications of this principle, this text for us today, right? I mean, there are brothers and sisters here in our church who have a variety of needs. There are brothers and sisters elsewhere that we may know of, that we learn of, we hear of, who have genuine needs. And so there are a lot of opportunities for true faith to do something tangible to alleviate as many of those needs as possible. And so that's what James is really stressing here. All right. And then in verse 17, he says, so also, in the same way that just saying something trite, go in peace, be warm, be filled, doesn't do any good for the person. It's of no value. So in the same way, faith, if it's by itself, is dead. And so the key phrase there again is, by itself. Faith by itself is useless, it's dead. And you may have heard the saying, faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, right? And that's a true statement. We're saved by faith alone, but if we experience true saving faith, it's never alone. It's going to be accompanied by good works that are going to be produced in our lives. Ephesians 2:8-10. This is a well-known passage, but I think it illustrates this principle also. And here's Paul writing, right? Ephesians 2:8-10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay, so clearly we're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's our own works have no merit. We have no place in our salvation, right? So that no one may boast. So that's very clear. But he goes on to say in the very next verse, in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right. So these go hand in hand. True saving faith and good works, they go hand in hand. They're not in opposition to one another. All right. And they're the visible manifestation that someone actually does, in fact, possess true saving faith. All right, let me another comment that I read, or one of the commentators that I like, he says this just very simply. He says, "Sadly, many churches fail to support ministries of mercy as they should." Right, and that's a very true statement. I know this from my own experience. Probably many of you know that as well. There are churches that proclaim a very sound orthodox gospel. Their theology is correct. We would agree, with their theology, and yet they they may shy away from ministries of mercy, ministries of compassion, meeting the physical needs of brothers and sisters, because they feel, and I've heard this, that somehow to do so is preaching a social gospel that somehow dilutes the gospel, right? That's the fear. But you know, nothing could be farther from the truth, right? I mean, engaging in acts of mercy, ministries of mercy, individually and corporately, you know, James says that's really an evidence that our faith is orthodox, that it's real, that it's genuine, right? So, and I'm thankful that, you know, that our church certainly feels that way, and so it certainly is consistent with what James is teaching. All right, so that brings us to the second study. So this first example here is of brother or sister having a need, a physical need, and he says true saving faith will do something to minister to try to meet that need. All right, now the second example he gives, verses 18 through 20, is his point is here, the example is that having right knowledge about God is insufficient for salvation. And he uses the example here of the faith of demons. All right. To make this point again, that faith without works is dead. And that's so he says in verses 18 through 20, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then he's going to talk about the faith of demons there in verse 19. But before he does that, verse 18 is interesting, and it's a little confusing. James, he's kind of anticipating an objection to what he's just said. All right. And so the objection is, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And it's a little unclear, you know, who is making the objection. And the order is a little bit reversed. And, you know, we would think if somebody was objecting to what he's saying, they would say, you have works and I have faith. OK, but so it could be that James is actually saying this himself. He's the person making this objection. All right. That's a possibility. That's what it's one interpretation of what's being said here. And that makes some sense, because then James is saying, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so whatever the case may be, the objection basically here is that somehow faith and works are like spiritual gifts. Okay, this is what kind of the reasoning of this objection that he's presenting. Okay, and so in other words, so some people, you know, have certain gifts. So some people might have the gift of faith. Somebody else has the gift of works. All right, and so somehow that's, you know, to try to distinguish or why somebody might not engage themselves in good works and yet still say, well, I have faith. All right. And so, you know, faith is called a gift in Romans 12:3 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Works are never called a gift anywhere. But Peter does. He divides spiritual gifts into two categories, gifts of speech and gifts of service in 1 Peter 4. So the way this kind of objection would go is, well, you know, some people have the gift. They have the gift to minister to people. They have the gift of mercy, of compassion. And so therefore they're engaging their gift. But I just don't have that gift. OK, well, that objection doesn't stand up. And James, he throws down the challenge here by saying in the second half of verse 18, he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so what he's saying is, and the answer is, I mean, how can somebody show their faith, prove the genuineness of their faith apart from works? I mean, how can that be done? Well, it really can't. I mean, you know, we can't look into somebody's heart. I mean, God can do that. God knows the condition of someone's faith just by looking into their heart. But we can't do that. And so James is saying, The only way to prove the genuineness or the evidence of your faith, that it's real, is by the works that are produced in your life. And this is what a commentator by the name of Barnes says. I thought this was helpful. He says, to this objection, the apostle replies that the two things referred to, faith and works, were not independent things which could exist separately without one materially influencing another, but that the one was the germ or the source of the other, and that the existence of the one, faith, was to be known only by its developing itself in the form of the other, works. A man could not show that he possessed the one, faith, unless it developed itself in the form of the other, works. And in proof of this, James could boldly appeal to anyone to show a case where faith existed without works. And he was willing himself to submit to this just trial in regard to this point and to demonstrate the existence of his own faith by his works. All right. So that's the point he's saying, is that there's no way to prove or to demonstrate the genuineness of someone's faith apart from the works that are going to flow out of that faith. That's the point that he's making. And so that's not a valid objection. All right. Then he gets to verse 19. And so this is his other kind of his case study. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And so he says that you believe that God is one, and that's a reference to, back in Deuteronomy 6:4, we read for the first time, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I believe they call that the Shema in Jewish literature, and that's repeated several times in the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one God. Okay, as opposed to the false belief that there are many gods. There is one true God. So he says, you can say that you believe that God is one. All right. So you can have a correct understanding of who God is. You can have a correct theological understanding of who God is. The fact that he is one God, that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can understand the Trinity correctly. All right. But he says merely having an orthodox understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and what the gospel is, that's not sufficient to save you. All right. And so and the example that he gives here, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. But he says, even the demons believe and they shudder. All right. And so so it's interesting to think about what demons know and what knowledge they have. Well, clearly they have very orthodox theological knowledge. They know many spiritual truths. Now, let me give you a couple of texts here for this. Matthew 8, verse 29. The demons, they cry out. This is, I believe, the demoniac in Matthew, that where Jesus heals the man who had the legion of devils, right? Levels of legion of demons in him. And so it says, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Okay, so they know, they have an understanding that they are going to be tormented. There's a time coming for their judgment. They have a knowledge and awareness of that, right? Mark 1, verse 24, demon speaks to Jesus. He says, multiple demons. "What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay? So demons have an awareness, they have an understanding, they have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. In Luke 4, 33 and 34, again, I'll read this. You don't have to turn there. Luke 4, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" All right. So again, demons have an awareness of who Jesus is. They know who his servants are. Acts 16, That's the account of the woman, the slave girl. She had the spirit of divination, and she was performing her magic, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. In Acts 16, verse 17, she followed Paul around, and she said, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Okay? So they understand the way of salvation. They understand how people are saved. And then Acts 19, we have the seven sons of Sceva. Remember him? He was the Jewish priest. They were, some of the exorcists were trying to call upon the name of Christ to cast out demons. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest were doing this. Acts 19, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay, so clearly demons have a lot of theological knowledge. And I'm sure their theology is accurate. All right? But the problem is they don't love or serve God. Now, at least they have the good sense. Here it says, James says, even the demons believe. They believe that God is one. They have correct theological knowledge. But at least the demons have the sense to shudder. It says they believe and they shudder. Okay? Because they are aware of their end. They're aware of the torment that is coming to them. All right? And so their orthodox beliefs about God and about Christ certainly don't save them in any way. And so his point is here, and I think maybe an application for us is, there's sometimes there can be maybe a danger of discussing and debating theology just for the sake of increasing our knowledge or for, maybe winning a debate. Now, clearly we want to do that if we're contending for the faith, if somebody's in heresy, somebody's in error, we want to defend that. We want to counter bad theology with right theology, correct theology, right? But sometimes just for the sake of, having a discussion, a debate, when all we're trying to do is merely increase our own knowledge, if that doesn't do anything, again, the demons have great knowledge, right? And demons can debate theology. All right, but that knowledge needs to produce some spiritual fruit in our lives, and it should help us continue to produce good works that manifest that our faith is real. It's not a spurious faith, And there are a lot of people that have this kind of faith, right? They have a kind of a dead orthodox faith. I know, I'm sure many of us have friends, we have family members. Who would fit into this category. And I was thinking of a couple of examples in my own life. I had a friend, I think I've mentioned him before, but when I was a young Christian, we roomed together. We were in the military, and he appeared to be, he was several years older than me, appeared to be very sound, in his theology. He seemed to be a very strong Christian. We attended church together. We roomed together. I was single back then. We had Bible studies. We had fellowship together. And then something happened in his life where he got passed over for a promotion, and it wasn't a matter of him not finding work. He was an optometrist. In fact, he could have made more money as a civilian than he did in the military. But he had his goal was to be this career officer, and so this just totally shook the foundation of his life, and as a result, he ended up leaving. Leaving our apartment, I lost contact with him. Eventually, he left the church and never came back. And so, he even completely ignored people that he would see, mutual friends. He just completely walked away. And so, he had a type of faith that was orthodox, right? He had the right the right knowledge, the right understanding, but it didn't produce the work of remaining steadfast under a trial that James talks about earlier in James 1. And so his faith proved to be a dead and a useless faith. And I was thinking about somebody else, another man that I knew. He was a pastor, actually, of the first church that I was a member of when I was a young Christian in Florida. And it was a Baptist church, but And I was just kind of coming to understand the doctrines of grace. So I don't think it was a particularly a reformed church. But this man appeared to be a godly man. He was a good preacher. He would even he had a real good voice. And so this church, you know, occasionally would have special music. Somebody would sing a hymn or a song or something. So sometimes he would do that. He had a beautiful voice. And so, you know, he certainly gave the impression that that his faith was real. I wouldn't have had any reason to question that. But ultimately, he had a very sad. He ended up having an affair with a lady in the church, and it caused a terrible church split, and the church never recovered. So there are a lot of examples like this, and we see this a lot. People that have a profession of faith, they have some orthodox beliefs, and yet the works that are produced in their lives don't bear out the fact that they have been truly, truly converted, and that they're safe, and that their faith is real. So James is making this point very, very pointedly. His point is that faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's of no ultimate value. And so it's an important lesson for us to consider, to think about, it'd be good for us to examine our own faith by the works that it produces, right? And may we all have the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that's living and active and that produces works of righteousness that will stand up in the day of judgment. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. Amen. Amen. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts? All right, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Right. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the teaching and instruction that it gives us. We thank you for this, this short epistle of James and for the very practical teaching that he gives us, Lord. And we pray that you'd help us to manifest our faith by our works, Lord. We thank you that we acknowledge we're saved by your grace alone. We're saved by faith. We bless you and thank you for this. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to produce works that demonstrate, that manifest that our faith is real and that it's genuine, Lord. I pray that you'd help any who are here to examine themselves. If we have any, Lord, who profess a mere an orthodox belief without the demonstration of righteous deeds in their life, I pray that you'd awaken them to their true condition. I pray that you cause them to repent and to flee to you for grace and for salvation, Lord. We pray that you'd be merciful to save any in our midst who don't know you. We pray for our children, Lord. We pray that you'd work genuine saving faith in their hearts and their lives. And we pray that you would be with us and bless the remainder of our time together today. Bless the service to come. Bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would save men and women. We pray you'd help us, Father, to put into practice even the things we've just examined today as we come into contact with people who have needs. Lord, help us to be quick to seek to reach out and to meet those needs in tangible ways and to demonstrate the love of Christ in doing that. We ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.